Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. But what Peter says here is really his inspired commentary on the Old Testament passage of Isaiah. So this morning I want to start out by reading that passage out of Isaiah 52 and 53 in its entirety. So if you'd find that in your Bibles and follow along with me, that'd be great. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and we'll go through the end of chapter 53. This was written some 700 years B.C., before Christ. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Chapter 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray before we dig in this morning. Lord Jesus, this is such a rich passage of Scripture. Lord, we want to see you for who you are. We want to deepen in our appreciation for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would penetrate our hearts with your truth. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Give us hearts to respond in faith and love and trust. God, I pray that you would do a great work here. Lord, I thank you for the great work that you accomplished on the cross of Calvary. that you bore our sins in your body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, we thank you for your healing on us straying, wandering sheep. God, empower us for your service. Transform us by your grace and by your mercy. Transform our affections to look only to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may want to keep a thumb in Isaiah. You can flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where we'll be digging in this morning. Peter is teaching us how to live in such a way that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what he said in chapter 2. He's teaching us how to live in such a way that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is why we were created. We exist to bring glory to our great God. One of the primary ways that we glorify God, Peter has told us, with our lives is to show Him to be great and worthy of worship through our response to suffering, particularly unjust suffering. It's one of the primary ways He is magnified through us. When we suffer unjustly in our attitude and our response through that. It is to this, Peter says, we have been called. That's our calling. And Peter holds out Jesus as our pattern. As the letters to trace is what the word means. He is our pattern that we follow in His steps. The one who suffered ultimate injustice. The perfect, faultless Son of God. Falsely accused, illegally arrested, declared not guilty publicly, and yet still condemned to death, beaten viciously for no reason but to appease an angry mob, mocked, spit upon, shamed openly, nailed hands and feet to a cross of wood. And publicly executed as the worst of criminals. The one who spoke everything into existence. The one who was upholding at that very moment the ones that were spitting in His face and driving the nails. Jesus, God incarnate, the one who upholds everything by the word of His power, could have said, "You're ceasing to exist right now." But instead, He bore it silently. And in that, set us an example. Verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting to Him who judges justly." Then Peter goes on to explain what Jesus accomplished by His sacrifice. He's expanding on his thought from verse 21. "Christ also suffered for you." He's giving, what does that mean? "Christ also suffered for you." Verse 24, he describes that further. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." This is one of the most beautiful declarations in all of Scripture. Jesus Himself bore our sins. This is one of the most precious truths that there is. This is the foundational truth of the good news. Jesus bore my sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 said, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him smitten, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 10 says, "When His soul makes an offering for guilt." Verse 11 says, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12 says, "He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, the ultimate sin bearer, who took my sins and your sins and suffered for them in our place. These same truths are expressed by other New Testament authors in words like these. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Propitiation, big word. What does it mean? Propitiation is there has been a crime committed. Justice must be done. There is wrath against sin. An outrage has been committed. It must be dealt with. Propitiation is the satisfaction of that wrath. So that God is no longer angry, but yet is favorable toward me, a sinner, who has offended Him. That's propitiation. It's the removal of God's wrath toward me, just wrath toward me as a sinner. And in place of that wrath, it's acceptance, love. Propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied. 1 Corinthians 15:3 puts it this way: "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." For our sins, Christ died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin." Let that sink in for a minute. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. The sinless, perfect Lamb of God, who hates sin, became sin for me. "So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 1:4 puts it this way: "He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." He gave Himself for our sins. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 put it this way. I love this: "You who were dead, God made alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." We have a record of debt. It stands against us. Anybody in this room a sinner? Yeah, I've sinned. I've offended a holy, righteous God. That is on record against me. There is a debt I owe. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Justice must be done. I have committed treason against the Most High God. I must pay. Someone must pay. The wages of sin is death. This he set aside. Nailing it to his cross. That is beautiful. Jesus didn't take our sins and say, I'm going to look the other way and pretend like those didn't happen. I'm just going to sweep them under the carpet and they'll go away. That would not be a just God. That would not be a God worthy of our worship. God says, justice must be done. And I'm going to publicly display my righteousness and my justice by taking the legal demands that are caused by your sin and nailing them to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Satisfying justice and opening the door for Him to love me, a sinner. Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. How does one person bear the sins of many? If I'm a sinner and I'm executed, that doesn't help with Fred's sins. That just covers mine. So if we're both, you know, two guys on death row, it says, hey, can you take my sins and then I'll go free? It doesn't work that way. How can that be? How can someone bear someone? Well, first of all, Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was not paying for his own sins. Hebrews tells us most high priests in the Old Testament, they had to make sacrifice for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people, because we're all sinners. Jesus had no sins of his own to atone for. And secondly, Jesus was no mere man. Jesus was infinite God. And as infinite God offering infinite sacrifice, it's infinitely sufficient to cover every person's sin. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, later in this book, Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to the death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:5 says, You know that He appeared to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. 1 John 4:10 says, In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, that big word, propitiation. Satisfying God's wrath against sin. Satisfying His justice in the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the sin-bearing substitute. He took the penalty for our sins. He satisfied the justice and wrath of a righteous God in our place. In our place. He died for me. Now, Peter, when he uses the word, he doesn't use the word cross here. Bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's a word that's used often in the New Testament to refer to the cross, but it's a reminder for us of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where God says there is a curse on those who are hung on a tree. And Galatians, Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, makes this explicit and applies it to Jesus. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law. We're sinners. We deserve death. By becoming a curse for us, taking in His own body all of our sins and suffering for them in our place. Jesus, the ultimate sin bearer. Our substitute, our sacrifice, who took our place. But Peter, I find it interesting, does more than just hold up Jesus for us to be amazed at who He is and what He's done. He gives us purpose. He gives us purpose. Jesus did this for a purpose. There was a plan He had in mind that He was accomplishing. Look back at verse 24. He had a goal in mind. And now if we were going to rewrite the Bible, we may, you know, if it was up to us to record the Bible, we may have done it differently. We might finish the sentence this way. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might live with Him in heaven someday. That sounds good, doesn't it? I like that. It's not what it says. That's probably what I would have written. Or what about this? Christ suffered for you so that you might escape from pain and live healthy, wealthy, and wise. I like that. Christ suffered so you wouldn't have to. Christ took the beating so you wouldn't have to take the beating. That sounds good. That's not what Peter says, I'm sorry to say. So let's look at what Peter does say. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's not what I was expecting. If you notice, there's a parallel between verse 21 and verse 24. Verse 21, Peter lays out the nutshell statement of this is the summary statement of what I'm going to talk about. Verse 24, he expands that and explains that and describes in more detail what he's talking about. In verse 21, he says, Christ suffered for you. And we've seen he expands that by saying in verse 24, He Himself bore our sins. He suffered for you. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. So He's giving more explicit explanation of what that means to suffer for you, the sin-bearing substitute. In verse 21, He concludes with the purpose, so that you might follow in His steps. The purpose of Him bearing our sins is so that we would follow in His footsteps. In verse 24, He expands that. He explains what that means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The purpose of Christ suffering for you, the purpose of Him bearing our sins in His body on the tree, is that we might follow in the steps of Jesus. And following Jesus means dying to sin and living to righteousness. Now, I'd be more inclined to say Jesus died to give us eternal life. That would be a true statement. There's nothing wrong with that statement. That's just not what Peter chooses to say here. Peter is focusing our attention on His purpose in bringing us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And He uses a unique word here. This is not the normal word that is translated die in the rest of the New Testament. This is a word that's found only here. And it literally means to be done with, to put away, or to be removed from. And you can see how that could mean die to. You're completely removed from, with no possibility of returning. Well, death does that, right? So, it's a good translation. To be done with sin, to put away sin, to be completely removed from sin. That is good news. That is good news. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might be done with sin. Does that sound like good news to anybody this morning who battles sin every day? I want to be done with sin. I so so want to be done with sin. I don't want the struggle anymore. I want to be free of sin. Sin's power and sin's influence in my life. With His blood, He purchased a place in heaven for us. Yes, that's true. But with His blood, He also sets us free from the domination of sin in our lives right now, today. That's what Peter is talking about here. He sets us free from the power of sin in our life now. Because of the cross, you and I can be done with sin. Jesus won the decisive battle on the cross. Our sin was carried by Him once and for all, never to be repeated. It was once and for all dealt with. God's justice was once and for all satisfied, and He will never punish us for what Jesus bore there. That's important in how you live your life, because if you have a bad day, we are so naturally inclined to say, what did I do wrong? God is punishing me for doing something wrong. And that is unbiblical thinking. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, every sin you have ever committed was nailed to the cross and it is gone. If you're having a bad day, it is not punishment for your sin. It might be discipline from a loving father, but it is not punishment. Jesus took all of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Every sin I have ever committed, am right now committing, or will ever commit in the future, was nailed to the cross. And it is gone. It is gone. Because of that truth, that Jesus took my sin, all of it, and bore it in His body on the tree. Because of that truth, I can now be done with sin. The power of sin in my life is broken. I am eternally free of the guilt of my sin. Now, does that mean I will never sin again? Clearly not. Clearly not. If anyone has struggled with sin, you know. We're sinners by birth and by nature and by choice. I will sin again, but I will never have to wonder if that sin that I just committed is the one that will separate me from God for eternity. If that next sin that I might do tomorrow might sever my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'd never have to wonder that, because I can look back to the cross. I can boldly turn to the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, for bearing that sin for me. I see it nailed there on your broken body. And I know that that sin was dealt with before God. And I will no longer stand guilty for that sin ever. That's an awesome, awesome truth. I want you to get this. This does not set me free to turn my back on Christ and wallow in my sins. Oh, I'm free. Every past, present, future sin, it's all nailed to the cross. I can sin gladly and indulge. No, that is not what He's teaching. I know that sin is lethal. Peter has already said in chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Sin is waging war on your soul, and it seeks to destroy you. And if you give in to it, you will be destroyed. If I turn my back on my crucified Lord and embrace sin, I'm demonstrating who my true master is. But with the weight of sin off my shoulders, no longer being crushed by the guilt, knowing that that was borne by Jesus, I can now fight the sin that wages war against my soul. I am no longer under the weight of guilt for it, and I can do battle with it in the strength that He gives. I can be done with sin in my heart and in my affections. I can turn and look to Jesus hanging on the tree, and I can see how hideous my sin is. My sin is no longer attractive when I see it nailed there. It doesn't look appealing anymore. I see it for what it is. It is ugly and sinister and wicked and deceitful. It is an offense against the God who created me and loved me enough to send His own Son to die for me. Sin lies to me. Sin says, I can bring you pleasure. I can bring you satisfaction. I can help you to enjoy life. That is a lie. There is no greater pleasure in this life or the life to come than fellowship, intimate fellowship with the God who created us. There is no pleasure that compares to that. Every other pleasure that sin offers is hollow and empty and bitter aftertaste. If I can be done with sin in my heart, in my affections, if I can look to the cross and see sin for what it is, for what it did to Him, if I can see sin for what it is, if I can be done with sin in my affections, I will see that victory worked out in my actions. The only sin that we can ever have practical victory over is a forgiven sin. On your own, you can't fight an unforgiven sin. You don't have the power. You can't handle it. Only Jesus could. And as we look at the cross and see He bore every sin of mine, now I can say, that sin's forgiven, then I can fight it. Then I can do battle. And I can win in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, we need to define some things. We've been talking about sin. What is sin? What does it mean to sin? Is sin an arbitrary list of things that we are not supposed to do? God one day said, I'm going to make a list. These are things you can't do. Oh, and this is fun, so I'll put that on the list. And no, that is not what sin is. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is ultimately not giving God the glory that is due to Him. In whatever form, in whatever expression it takes, sin is ultimately dishonoring God. At the root, at the core, that's what sin is. It finds all kinds of expressions, but that's ultimately what makes sin, sin, is it is dishonoring God. It is stealing glory from Him. We'll talk more about that definition as we look at righteousness. That is the negative half of our purpose, of God's purpose for the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we be done with sin, that we would be done with robbing God of His glory, dishonoring God in our lives. Now let's look at the positive half. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. Okay, we talked about what sin is. Dishonoring, stealing glory, not giving God the glory that is due. What is righteousness? If Jesus took our sin for the purpose of us living to righteousness, then it's critical that we understand what we're living for. What is this righteous? That's a big word, righteousness. What does that mean? Simply put, righteousness is the opposite of sin. If sin is dishonoring and defaming God, then righteousness is giving God the honor and glory and fame that He deserves. Righteousness, giving God the honor He deserves. We see this most clearly in Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, we're told that God's wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness is just another name for sin. God's wrath is revealed against our unrighteousness. In verse 20, he goes on to talk about God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature that we know about and yet don't honor Him. In verse 21, unrighteousness or sin is described as they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. In verse 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If unrighteousness is not honoring God and not worshiping Him and not giving Him the glory that is due, then righteousness is doing what is ultimately right. Righteousness, doing what is right. And that is honoring and glorifying and worshiping the God who is worthy of our worship. Worthy of honor and praise. Now this fits exactly with what Peter has been telling us about our ultimate purpose. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he said, he told us our ultimate purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why we live to proclaim His excellencies, to give Him the glory that is due, to bring honor to His great name. We're to live our lives, 2 Peter 2:12 says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's our purpose, to bring glory to God. That is righteousness, when we do what is right and give God the glory in our lives. Now, Peter is telling us that the basis for living to righteousness or glorifying God or proclaiming His excellencies, the basis for that is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried the shame and the dishonor and the reproach that we placed on the name of God so that we could be set free to now live lives that proclaim His excellency, display His glory, show His praise. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Literally, it says, by His wound, singular, you have been healed. Now, I believe with all my heart that it is because of Jesus' death on the cross that every sickness and every disease and every sorrow is healed. Either right now, by the miraculous demonstration of God's power, or on that day when we see Him face to face and He wipes away every tear from our eye and we are changed in a moment to be like Him. Jesus' death on the cross is the basis for all healing, both physical and spiritual. But that's not what Peter is talking about here in this passage. He's not talking about physical healing. It is false. It's a false and dangerous application of this verse to rip it out of its context and tape it to your fridge and say, because Jesus suffered for me, I no longer have to put up with the common cold. That is not what Peter is teaching us here. A lot of people do that with the Bible. They get their scissors and they cut out a verse and rip it out of its context and say, oh, this is mine. I'm claiming this. That's nice, but that's not what it says when you put it back and read the passage. Put it back. That is, in fact, the exact opposite of what Peter is teaching us here. He is telling us that we are called to suffer. Peter says, you were called to this, to suffer. And be treated unjustly. And he's saying our suffering is an opportunity to put God on display. To put God on display as we respond like Jesus responded to suffering. As we follow his pattern and keep on entrusting to the God who judges justly. To claim exception from suffering in this life is not following in the steps of Jesus. Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm exempt from any pain or suffering in this life. That is not following our Lord as you look at the cross. What we are healed from in this verse is defined both before and after this statement. We are healed from a sick and sinful heart that seeks our own glory rather than the righteous honor of God. We are healed from a tendency to stray away from our true caregiver. Our straying hearts were healed, and we are returned to our shepherd so that he will bind up our wounds. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus has two amazingly beautiful titles here in this verse. He is the shepherd of our souls. It does not say he's the shepherd of our bodies. These bodies are temporary tents. They're wearing out, and one day they are going to be changed. Praise God. Jesus is caring as the shepherd for the eternal part of us, our souls. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, talking about the suffering he as an apostle has endured, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. He is ensuring the safety and security of our souls. He is keeping us in the sheepfold. He is vigilantly watching out for unseen danger, ready to act for our protection. He is leading us in green pastures, giving us what our souls need to survive, to thrive. He will faithfully come after us when we stray. And he will bring us back home to himself. Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And it says Jesus is the overseer of our souls. The word is episkopos. It's the word translated bishop or overseer. And it refers to one who has authority to watch over something or someone. Jesus is the guardian or the superintendent of our souls. What a beautiful Savior we have. He not only bore our sins in his body on the tree, but he is our overseer. He is our shepherd. He has secured our forgiveness from sin so that we can live to his glory. He is vigilantly watching over our souls, to provide for our needs, to keep us on the right path, and to protect us from danger. Indeed, our God is mighty to save. I want to read a song that was written I think just ties this up really nicely. This is written by a guy named Horatio Spafford after he had suffered greatly. His only son died in 1871. Shortly after that, the Great Chicago Fire ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer. In 1873, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family. But he was delayed on business, and he sent his wife and children ahead on the ship. And he would follow afterwards. That ship collided with a sailing ship and sank rapidly. All four of Spafford's daughters died in that shipwreck. His wife Anna survived him, and she sent him a telegram that simply said, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, Spafford, on a ship, sailing to comfort his grieved wife, mourning the loss of his four daughters. As he sailed near the spot where his daughters died in the sea, he wrote these lines: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." I love this next one. "My sin," as a kid, following along in the hymnal, I would read this and be so confused. Because it says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." I thought, how is sin a blissful, glorious thought? That just doesn't seem to fit together. I love this. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You are our overseer, our bishop, our guardian. Lord, you take care of us. You watch over us with loving care and concern. You protect us from all danger. Danger to our soul, not necessarily danger to our body, for in that we can glorify you. Lord, help us to seize those moments of suffering and turn them into opportunities to proclaim your excellencies, to proclaim that even so, it is well with my soul. God, help us, for we need your help. God, renew in us a right spirit. God, transform us to be people that are completely dependent on your grace and on your mercy. God, empower us with your Holy Spirit to live the life that you have called us to live, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to suffer like he suffered, so that you are displayed as worthy not only to live for, but to die for and to suffer for. God, give us grace for this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.